Have you ever wondered how our society ever got along before the invention of the Gallup poll? I'm sure if people hadn't invented the idea of asking folks their opinions and doing surveys, the average newscast in our country would probably be reduced by two-thirds. Because it seems like we're far more interested in what people think about what's happened than really even about what's actually gone on. It's a fascinating turn of affairs. And you know, when it comes to people's opinions, well, sometimes, again, they're valid, sometimes they're off base. But really, when we take a look at life, and when it's all said and done, there's really only one opinion that's going to matter. And it's not yours, and it's not mine, and it's not something that can be determined by some sample group. Really, the only person's opinion that is going to matter when it's all said and done is the opinion of God. Because God's never wrong. And God isn't influenced by the various trends and movements and fads and fashions that come our way in this world. The Lord sees all things absolutely accurately. And the Bible says there is coming a day where we are going to get the final results of God's opinion poll about our lives. As a matter of fact, for my money, there are few more stunning and dramatic portions of the book of Revelation as we have gone through this book than the description of an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God's final opinion about each and every human life is going to be revealed. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, if you were with us in our study in Revelation as we went through the Great White Throne Judgment, we discovered that this is a judgment that will not involve believers. Those who put their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us, his death on the cross, will not be subject to this judgment because our sin has already been judged on the cross of Jesus Christ. But for those who say, "No, I don't think so. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll take my chances on the way I've lived my life. I think if God grades on the curve, I'm going to make it." Well, God, in his infinite justice, will provide that day in court. It's interesting how at the Great White Throne, we're told that books were open, plural. Not just the book of life to see who's in it and who's not. That would certainly greatly speed up the process. But again, the Bible tells us that in Psalm 139, every day of our lives is written in God's book, when there wasn't even one of them. And so for all who want to take their chances on their life and their righteousness, they'll get a chance to see from a God's eye point of view exactly how far short of the glory of God they actually came. And you know, when I look at this passage, I'm just bowled away by the patience of God. If I were him, I would have just said, "You're in, you're out, be done with it." But God cares so much about every single life. He wants every single person and every single angelic entity to know that he has been paying attention and that everything matters. Everything we say and everything we do is not lost in the eyes and ears and judgment of Almighty God. Well, two things that tells me. First of all, it tells me how grateful I should be that all the things that I've said and done and thought have been forgiven me in Christ Jesus. But it also tells me that I need to have a healthy sense of respect for God's justice. And again, when we take a look at the Great White Throne Judgment, there's two questions that usually come through people's minds. A lot of us as Christians ask the question, what? You know, what are all these things all about? And, you know, what are these books all about? And why were they judged according to their works? Well, there's only two ways to approach God, faith or works. And if you choose works, that's what you're going to get. But the most important question that I think we can ask about the Great White Throne Judgment is this, not what is going to happen there, but who is going to be there. And maybe we could even personalize it a bit more. Am I going to be there? Am I going to be judged according to my works on that awful day when the eyes, the all-seeing, all-searching eyes of the one with whom we have to do, judge all mankind? What kind of people will be at the Great White Throne Judgment? And what kind of things will God reveal at that Great White Throne Judgment that He is going to judge? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in Revelation chapter 22, we're going to get up close and personal with probably one of the most practical questions you could ever ask about judgment. Who's in and who's out? In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, we're going to see six different kinds of individuals, six different character qualities of those who make it to heaven, and six character qualities of those who don't. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to give us this eternal point of view, and not just an eternal point of view about what judgment, final judgment, is going to be all about, stripping away all of the cultural conventions that can often cloud and distort what Judgment Day is going to be all about. But let's ask the Lord not only to speak to us about that, but also speak to us about where we stand in relation to God's judgment. Maybe even asking ourselves that most pointed question of all, if we were to die tonight and stand before God. Now, we were to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Father, we come to you tonight, and as we come to you, we thank you, Lord, that your word declares that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will not be judged, but have passed out of death into life. And for that, we are eternally grateful. But your scripture also tells us to continually examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, to test ourselves. And Father, as we take a look at the sad state of those who are going to find themselves on the outside looking in forever and ever of your kindness and your goodness and your mercies that you have provided for us, I pray, Father, that you would show us not just where we stand in terms of whether we know you or not, but whether even some of these characteristic qualities of those who are lost still have a grip and still have a hold on us. I pray, Father, that this would be a day of liberation. I pray that this would be an evening where we would hear your voice and perhaps even some of those things that are just still entangling us and slowing us down in our race would be set aside. Things that are so unnecessary, things that will ultimately pass away. God, we pray that we would invest ourselves on the things and the character qualities that delight you, that bring a smile to your face and joy to your countenance, Lord. And that we might live for those things that last forever. Guide us, speak to us, allow us to see and understand who's in and who's out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 15, probably one of the most stunning passages we find in the Word of God. Again, beginning at verse 12, just to bring you up to speed again, Jesus speaking and wrapping up this revelation that we've received from him, said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Again, we discovered that to do the commandments of Jesus Christ is pretty simple. It isn't getting on some kind of works-based trip where we feel like we've got to get our act together and sharpen up and polish up our lives to be acceptable to God. What is the command of Jesus Christ? Well, in John chapter 6, some first century truth seekers asked Jesus that question. What must we do to work the works of God? I can't think of a better question you could ask. I mean, if you were going to just get to ask Jesus one question, that might be a good one. And his answer is simple yet profound. He said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." The reason that Jesus focused on that one command, to believe in what he's done for us, is that almost like that old joke about if you found a genie in a bottle and you were asked, say, I'll grant you one wish. The wise person would say, well, and I wish for 100 more wishes. Well, believing in Jesus Christ literally opens heaven's treasure trove to us. There is no other commandment that we need to pay attention to more than that. Because without obeying that command, to put our faith in Jesus, to put our trust in Him, not in our own works, but the finished work of Christ, well, then all the other blessings that God would want to give to us are withheld from us. But if we receive that blessing and that gift, oh, all of heaven's great mercies, all of His wonderful blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. And so, very important for us to understand, but if we decide not to put our faith and trust in Christ, well, God provides an alternative. God will not force us to spend forever with Him. You know, it's really interesting, but God has given us all a free choice to say yes or no to a relationship with Him, and it's a choice that God takes very seriously. So seriously, He's provided the perfect alternative, as we've discovered, to His presence, to His blessings, to His mercies. A world literally without God. A world where people will not have to deal with Him any longer. Oh, there's a catch to all of that. He takes with Him all of His blessings and all of His goodnesses and all of His mercies as well. But if you're not comfortable with that, God will provide you the complete and perfect alternative. It's called being outside the presence of God. Verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now notice those who are outside, we talked quite a bit about this last week. You can get the CD if you want to get caught up to speed. The first kind of people who are outside are dogs. Now that's not saying that your beloved Fido is going to be excluded from the presence of the Lord, but when the Bible particularly refers to false teachers and false prophets, it calls them dogs. And it calls them dogs for a couple of very important reasons. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious to me, and to you it is safe. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Dogs, by a biblical definition, are those who come alongside of us and instead of encouraging us to be sheep, encourage us to be dogs. That is, people are puffed up with pride, people who put their faith in their own works and not the finished work of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that false teachers are called dogs, as we discovered, was an interesting passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 that talks about those who are enlightened and turn away, those who go back to this idea of trying to be right with God by what we do for Him rather than what He's done for us. Well, they don't end up right at all. They don't end up righteous at all. They end up like a dog that Peter graphically says, returning to its own vomit. In other words, an individual that goes back to all the awful, horrible, corrupting things that they once escaped. And again, the problem with false teachers is they believe that misery loves company. They encourage other people to join along with them. Those false teachers who substituted the righteous works of men, quote unquote, for the righteousness of God, are going to find themselves on the outside looking in. Notice as well, sorcerers are addressed here. Well, again, that word very fascinating, the Greek word pharmakia. Again, a lot of the sorcery, the conjuring up of spirits that went on during that day and age had to do with getting into altered states of consciousness. Like the Oracle at Delphi, it was located at a place where these volcanic vents would, again, put someone into an oxygen-deprived kind of a circumstance, and they'd see, allegedly, these visions and receive these prophecies there. Well, again, the idea of getting your brain into an altered state of consciousness to get in touch with the great beyond, certainly something we can relate to. That was the heartbeat of the groovy 60s generation. The idea of, as their guru Timothy Leary used to say, to tune in, turn on, and drop out. And that is the idea of getting your brain into altered states of consciousness by doing things like acid, with the idea of seeking spiritual enlightenment. Well, you'd find spiritual things on acid trips. But enlightenment, not so much. And it's very interesting how so many people that got involved with all of that said it was all wonderful and good, And then things would suddenly change. They'd have what they call a bad trip. And suddenly all of these things that seem so positive and so good turn very dark and very foreboding. I do believe that people get involved with substance abuse. People that do regularly, say, use mind-altering substances do put themselves in a place where they open themselves up to a very dark reality. And it's a dark reality that you can't turn off and you can't manage. I can't tell you how many people I have known who've come to Christ from a background involved with drug abuse, who will say things like, oh man, all you need to know that the devil's really real is to take a few acid trips and you'll find out. You know, once again, people say, the devil? You really think he's real? You know, sometimes people say, I'd like to meet the devil sometimes. Well, if you'd like to meet him, I guarantee you probably somewhere along the line you will. Whether you enjoy it when you do is another story. But once again, people that get involved with this altered state of consciousness, trying to find God through these kind of wrong and false directions. How interesting that so much of the drug culture is eminently spiritual. I mean, one of the big popular books when I was in school back in the 70s were, say, The Journey to Ixtalan and the teachings of Don Juan, Carlos Castaneda's books that talked about spiritual enlightenment through these Mexican Indian shaman who would encourage you to take peyote and go on your own vision quest. Well, it's very interesting how thoroughly spiritual all those things are and how thoroughly they lead you away from faith and truth in Jesus Christ. Well, again, we see that these kind of individuals that practice these sort of things are going to be the outside looking in at eternal life. But notice as well, those on the outside looking in, we could say that they were people who dealt with ministry falsely, they taught false doctrines, they dealt with their heart falsely. They tried to deal with the issues of the heart by turning to substance rather than the Savior. But they also deal with relationships falsely. We touched a bit on this, the sexually immoral. And you know, in our society, in our culture, sexual immorality is becoming so firmly established that if you stand for righteousness, you know, again, if, you know, for instance, a group of high school people make a commitment to purity, that they are going to keep themselves sexually for their spouse, and again, some of them will wear purity rings to signify this kind of commitment. Boy, you can count on Eyewitness News to have a story about that, because it's almost like the man bites dog story. Wow, that is so bizarre, that is so strange, that someone would deny themselves being involved sexually. I mean, you see the sitcoms, you see the stories about people, you see the celebrity magazines and so forth. And the idea of being sexually involved before you get married seems to be a given. How interesting that this week in the Arizona Daily Star, they had the results of a poll of those that pioneered this kind of so-called sexual freedom. Baby boomers. And they asked them how sexually fulfilled they feel now that they are getting up in years. And it's very interesting. The overwhelming majority said they weren't fulfilled sexually. Those were the pioneers. Those who said, oh, you need to throw off all of those old ancient ideas about one man, one woman committed together for life for the practice of your sexuality. You need to be free to experience free love. And what's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with that. The problem is this, when you get involved sexually with someone, the Bible says that two people become one flesh. And every time you get involved with someone else sexually, you give a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more of yourself away, so that finally you don't have much of yourself left to give when it's all said and done. The other thing that you discover is this, when you get involved in immoral relationships before making your big commitment, you try before you buy, as it were. Well, a funny sort of logic begins to prevail in the relationship. If you're involved sexually before you get married, you play fast and loose with God's standards before, and you say, oh, but we're really committed, you know, and God's going to bless it because we're just there for each other. Well, there's a big problem with that, especially among Christians who mess around with this stuff. If you mess around with God's standards prior to going to marriage, what makes you think that just by walking an altar and standing before a pastor and saying, I do, that somehow you're going to stand for God's standards after you get married? The one thing that really gets sacrificed when people indulge themselves sexually before they get married with a wide amount of partners is this. It kills trust in a marriage relationship. And trust is absolutely essential for intimacy. You know, the saddest thing that I read in that article in the Arizona Daily Star was they said, well, what can these boomers do about their sexual lack of satisfaction? And naturally, they brought up one of the old relics, one of the pioneer voices that led people along this line, Dr. Ruth Westheimer, who said, well, you know, they just need to become more skilled technically in their sexuality. And if they can just become more technically skilled, then they're going to find their happiness. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't that what we were preached all the way along? You know, again, it's the mechanics that bring happiness? No. The bottom line is this. God created our sexuality, and he created it for a very important purpose. He created it so that we would experience true intimacy. And true intimacy is not possible where trust has been thrown out the window. Well, gang, understand this. The best definition of trust I've ever heard is this: proven character over time. And if you can't trust a person's character before marriage, why would you trust them after marriage? Why would you assume that just because you've gone through this ceremony, everything's going to change? So once again, even in Christian circles, we bought into the ways of the world, and there are serious consequences to be paid for along that line. You see, when God sets up a standard, like one man, one woman together for life, he doesn't do it because, you know, he's looking up, down at us with one of the angels and said, hey, Gabe, watch this. I'm going to set up this standard. It's really going to drive them crazy. It's really going to leave them frustrated. No, Jesus said he came to give us life and life more abundantly. When we follow God's instruction manual for marriage, especially for the practice of our sexuality, the chances of our happiness and experiencing true intimacy in our sexuality go through the window. God wants you to have a great time with your sexuality. But sexuality, apart from intimacy, is really a myth. And intimacy, apart from trust, is impossible. So very important for us to understand why God takes this so seriously. And those who practice such things, the sexually immoral, are going to find themselves on the outside looking in at Judgment Day. But notice as well, as this continues, the others that are outside are murderers. And I'm sure some of you out there are breathing a sigh of relief. Wow, good. At least we've got something here that I've never done. At least we've got something where I can look down on other people and say, well, at least I'm not a murderer. Well, again, those who commit murder, those who take other people's lives, I think we can probably all agree, are going to be on the outside looking in at heavenly glory. But God has a very different definition of murder than we do. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said this, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of Jesus' day, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What is Jesus saying here? Well, I think Jesus is getting at something that is pretty profound. It's one thing to kill someone and take someone's life. And again, the consequences of that are pretty evident. But do you know there's another kind of murder that you can commit that doesn't necessarily involve taking someone's life physically, but can involve taking someone's life personally? It's not murdering their body. It's murdering their reputation. It's being involved with putting someone down so much so you're called, have you ever heard the term, a character assassination, or committing character assassination? Boy, if you can take someone's good name, you've taken away from them something incredibly valuable. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, King Solomon said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold." But when we, with our words, publicly tear down the good name of others, we've committed a serious crime. You've not killed them physically, but maybe you've killed them on a deeper level. You've taken away from them something that is almost impossible to restore once it's gone. And that's a person's good name. Oh, sometimes I think we look at murder, and we'd like murder a lot better, if you can say that, if it just applied to say something physical, because we can say, well, I've never done that. But have you ever put someone down to build yourself up? Boy, it's a lifestyle, isn't it? Remember in junior high when you'd be standing around and the group of people you were standing around with decided to bag on somebody and decided to, you know, tear down their reputation and say all kinds of things about them. Maybe they're true, maybe they're not true. And that, I don't know if you ever had this experience. I sure did. I'd be standing there, and even though I wasn't real comfortable with what was being discussed, this awful thought would dawn on me that I better not leave, because if I leave, I'd be next on the list. You know, there's no honor among thieves, we're told, but there's also no honor among character assassins. And if you've gotten involved with a group of people that have made it their business to put down other people and to judge other people and to rip them, even sometimes justly, even sometimes reporting facts, so to speak, but reporting them in a negative way, believe me, once you leave, you're next on the list. Now, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be a person that takes away from others something so important, so valuable, that God says it's greater than great riches. Someone's personal reputation. And so, you know, I think we need to do some soul searching. It's not just people that murder the body that are going to be on the outside looking in, but people who murder the soul, people who murder the reputation, people that destroy people even while they live. How sharp and corrosive our tongues can be. You know, it's a good piece of advice I heard once. Make sure your words are always sweet and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. How different our lives would be if instead of focusing in on what's wrong with other people and pointing it out, instead we decided to be the ones who would focus in on what's right with other people. Or even barring that, even if it's really hard to find something, some way to extend compassion to other people. Some people say, yeah, well, but, you know, Jesus, you know, put down the scribes and the Pharisees, and he called them whitewashed tombs and, you know, snakes and things like that. I mean, that was Jesus. Yeah, that was Jesus. And I got a newsflash for you tonight. You're not Jesus. When God judges, he judges rightly. You ever put somebody down? You ever kind of ripped them a little bit and then found out later that what you were saying just wasn't true? You got to know the person, you found out that the things you heard about them just weren't so? Jesus never had that problem, but we do. You know, one of the most liberating things that will come our way is when we finally get what Bible teacher and pastor John Corson once said was a breakthrough in his spiritual life. It was the day that God spoke to his heart when he said, Johnny, it's my job to judge him. It's your job to love him. How different our lives would be if we took that seriously. Because, again, those who put other people down, those who cut and destroy, not with, say, a weapon you could buy at a pawn shop or a sporting goods store, but with an even more devastating weapon, the human tongue, may find themselves on the outside looking in. Notice as well another person that's going to be on the outside looking in. Outsider dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral murderers, and idolaters. Oh, good. Another sigh of relief. Because we tend to think idolatry, isn't that bowing down to some ugly image on Easter Island someplace? Isn't that, one of those awful things they still do in India or, you know, somewhere in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, bowing down to some awful image? Well, you got to understand something about idolatry. Idolatry can best be summed up in a quote from Mark Twain. In the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. Idolatry is taking who God is and saying, you know, I'm not sure I like that. I think I'm going to remake God in my own image and likeness. I think I'm going to take this wild, untamable, uncontrollable God whose ways and works I'm not sure I understand, and I'm going to make him over into a God that I can control, a God that will give me what I want out of life. You don't think that's a popular point of view? This creeping sort of subtle idolatry that comes into our lives sometimes gets exposed when we say things and we don't really even think about what we're saying. You know, for instance, I'd probably be a very wealthy man if I had, say, even a dime for every time I've talked with a non-believer who will say something to this effect to me. Well, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. You tried Jesus once and he didn't work for you. Whenever I hear that, I always have this overwhelming temptation to say, well, did you use the recommended dosage? Or did you read the instruction manual that came with your Jesus? If you used it properly, then maybe you'd get better results. What do you mean you tried Jesus and he didn't work for you? Since when did you think you were going to be the boss in that arrangement anyway? Like he was a bad employee? Well, I'll tell you, if you look at Jesus as an employee, someone who's out there to do your bidding, well, I think can understand why you'd be disappointed. Because Isaiah 55 and verse 10, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord. If you just want a God who's going to confirm your own prejudices, a God who's just like you in every way, who agrees with you on every point, you can certainly manufacture such a God. But understand what you've manufactured. It's an idol. It's something less than God. And the tragedy of idolatry, it's still popular. It's still doing land office business today. Oh, some people say, well, how silly to think that I would bow down and worship some image. Well, maybe you don't have the ugly Easter Island model idol that you bow down to. But understand this. Whatever is the ultimate organizing principle of your life, whatever matters to you more than anything else, when it's all said and done, that's your God. And you can be a flaming member of the American Atheist Association and still be an idolater. Because if you hang out with these guys, you're going to discover something. They worship their own alleged intellect. They call themselves free thinkers. They call them rationalists. And they look down at other people that just aren't as smart as they are. And so their idea of their great intellect and their great IQ, that's what they bow down and worship. It organizes their entire lives. And if you don't think that's true, have you ever stopped to consider how evangelical atheists are in our day? I mean, if there's no God, who cares if other people think there's a God? I can tell you, I have not wasted any of my precious time on this earth running around trying to find people who believe in the Easter Bunny and making it my business in life to convince them otherwise. My thought is there's no Easter Bunny. There's no 6-foot rabbit that hops around and leaves eggs every Easter. And sooner or later, when you grow up, you figure that out. Now, if you haven't figured that out, and this is a real bummer for you, I'll pray for you after the service. But sooner or later, you're going to figure that out all by yourself. I don't need to run up to people and say, oh, this world, it's so messed up because people believe in the Easter Bunny. Oh, I've got to put a stop to that. No, you want to believe in the Easter Bunny? Groovy, man. You'll figure it out sooner or later. But isn't it funny that these atheist types make it their business running around trying to convince others that there is no God? Well, to me, that's the height of foolishness. Speaking as a former atheist, for me to run around trying to convince other people believe in God, there is no God, well, bottom line, it's just wasting the precious time that I have before I become word food at the end of it all. If this life is all I've got, boy, I need to be going out stimulating my nerve endings as much as I possibly can, not trying to straighten you out. What difference does it make if you believe in a God or not? It makes you feel better, fine. But isn't it funny how Even an atheist can't get away from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And things like right and wrong really matter. That's why they run around trying to convince you that they're right, because they're convinced you're wrong. But if all we are is a nice roll of some chemical dice, if all we are is the after effects of some big bang that happened and there's no purpose or meaning behind our lives ultimately, then why waste your time worrying about right and wrong? Right and wrong are just a mental state, right? And who's to say your conception of right or wrong is better than anybody else's? Maybe it's just an accidental pattern of atoms that's come together in your frontal lobes that's convinced you there's a right and a wrong. So my frontal lobes look at things differently than yours. If all we are is a big accident, then who cares? You can't live that way, can you? And the fact that these rabid atheists spend their time writing these books and having these seminars and trying to preach at people to believe like they do, well, in a sense, as Shakespeare said, they're hoist by their own petard. They're blown up by their own bomb. You see, atheism isn't too good to be true. It's too bad to be true. And nobody can live consistently with it. Because we know deep inside we were made for a purpose and a meaning, and it has to be something greater than ourselves. Well, idolatry comes in a lot of different flavors and a lot of different colors. But the ultimate tragedy of it all is that idolatry removes us from the real deal, from the genuine, true, and living God. And those who are involved in idolatry, boy, again, it's not just one of those things where you can look at them and say, hey, whatever you want to believe, man, that works for you. Worshiping citrus fruit works for you, dude. Go ahead and go for it. Here's a problem with idolatry. Those who get involved with idolatry embark on just as much a spiritual journey as you and I embark on as Christians. Did you know that? You remake God in your own image and likeness, you are setting your sails for a destination. That destination is interestingly described in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read this, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them," catch this, verse 8, "are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You know what you signed up for when you became a Christian? Do you know what the end of the line process is for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? There's a process going on, by the way. The moment you receive Christ, you know what you signed up for? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." When you decide to become a Christian, you know what God decided to do for you? He decided to take you just as you are without one plea, but that His blood was shed for thee, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how you came. But that isn't where He's going to leave you. The end of the process, guess what you're going to be like? You're going to be like Jesus. God is working in your life to make you like His Son. And that's a glorious destination. I can't even imagine that. The longer I go on in the Christian life, I mean, I guess it's kind of like the old saw about in education, the more you know you don't know. The truly educated man doesn't have a healthy sense of what he knows, but a healthy respect for what he doesn't. In the same way, in the Christian life, the more you grow in Christ's likeness, the more you need to grow in Christ's likeness, the more you need to know that you got to grow in Christ's likeness. Some people say, well, you know, the really holy person, they're the one who's got it together and they're just very satisfied, and maybe someday you can be as godly as me. Poor little people. That's the opposite of real godliness. That's being what the Bible calls a Pharisee. The truly godly individual is a person who beholds Jesus Christ, who makes it their life's goal and ambition to know Him and to become like Him, and to realize that if that's going to happen in their lives, it's going to take a miracle. But our God's a miracle-working God. That's the real deal. But if you don't want the real deal, if you want something less, hey, you can worship idols. And guess what? You're going to become just as deaf and just as dumb and just as useless as your idol. Choice is yours. You see, every man is a worshiper. God made us to be worshipers. We can't get away from it. The big question is, who or what do you worship? And if you want to find out the answer to that question, look at your character. Who are you becoming like? Who are you not becoming like? You becoming like the world? Well, you're serving an idol. Becoming like the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, you're on the right track. But those idolaters are going to have forever and ever to offer devotions to their own false conceptions of who God is. That's where they're going. But notice this last line here, and this is so important. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And you know, if you were paying attention to anything on that list, you got to realize each and every one of us are guilty of all these things. Each and every one of us, if God judged us with perfect justice, would be outside. So why are those who commit these sins on the outside and not us? Well, look at this last line. And whoever loves and practices a lie. What is the great summary statement of those who are going to get the epic fail? Can I use that expression at Judgment Day? They love their lies. They practice their lies. They are in a passionate pursuit of their own pleasure. They are absolutely committed to their own worldview, and they really don't care what God has to say. They want it, as Burger King so eloquently put it, their way. And guess what? God will honor their request. If you love and practice a lie, you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. You know, a few years back, there was a book published by sports writer and radio talk show host Mitch Albom. It was called The Six People You'll Meet in Heaven. And it's an interesting story, and it's not all bad. It's a story about Eddie, this guy who's a maintenance man, and he really hates his job. And his life took a turn for the worse from his point of view when he was wounded in World War II, is disabled, and he just never was able to achieve the dreams that he thought he should achieve in life. He was bitter over lost opportunities. But the story that Albom tells, and again, you know, take it with a big grain of salt. It's kind of the New Agey views of heaven that sometimes come our way. But he does make one really important point, that Eddie was bitter over what had happened to him until he got to heaven. And when he got to heaven, he encountered six different people that were radically affected by his life for the better, that he never knew anything about. And you know, the funny thing is, you know, the six people that we meet in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15 also have an influence over other people. You see, each and every one of us are influencing others around us. There's not a single one of us that doesn't have an impact on others every day in large ways and small. And I really believe that it's not going to be until we finally get to heaven that we're going to find out exactly how positively or how negatively our lives influenced others. Do you want to be on the outside looking in when judgment is all over, when it's all said and done? Here's my advice. Avoid the truth. Avoid the truth in terms of what you share, your concept of God. Avoid the truth in terms of facing even the pains of life. Just medicate it. You know, keep it out of your view. Don't deal with the pain within your heart that might be saying, you know, the reason you've got this pain in your life is you're going the wrong direction. Deal with other people falsely. you know, again, tear them down so you can push yourself up and, you know, misrepresent them and judge them falsely. Deal even with God falsely. Bring him down a few pegs so that he fits your understanding and your concept. Boy, you know, sometimes I run into people that say, oh, I can't buy this Christianity stuff because I just can't buy the Trinity. There's one God and three persons. That just doesn't make sense to me. You know, the great basketball player Kareem Abdul-Jabbar said he converted to Islam because he couldn't understand the Trinity, and Islam's concept of God was simple and he could grasp it. I thought, what a tragedy. Because when you stop and think about it, I can't even understand the creation. Can you? It seems like every week there's another story about some new aspect of the creation that absolutely befuddles even the best and brightest minds on this earth. The latest one was this comet that they got a close-up view of, and apparently out of one of its vents comes this incredible snowstorm that flows out of this comet and surrounds it with these huge chunks of ice, some as large as a basketball. And they don't understand the mechanism that causes this to happen. And, you know, it's like unlike anything they've ever seen. And, you know, I look at a comet like that and the fact that it works the way that it does, and I can't understand it. I remember looking at the planet Saturn with a little backyard telescope, and you see Saturn's rings for the first time through a telescope, and it's just an awesome sight. But it gets even more bizarre the closer you get. The latest space probe that they set up there to evaluate Saturn took close-up pictures of the rings, and they discovered they used to think that the rings were just these flat sort of distributions of rocks and ice that formed these rings. But now they discover that these rings are like intricately woven, almost like macrame in how they come together. And when they say, how does this thing work? What causes these strands and these patterns to come together in this incredible way? And they go, we have no idea. I have no idea. Now, I can't understand Saturn's rings. How in the world am I going to understand the one who wove Saturn's rings together and keeps the things going? You know, if God revealed in the Bible, was this 700-foot tall representation of some Middle Eastern potentate who is just like me, but bigger and more powerful and more threatening, you know, if that was a God I could understand, I would say, I think you missed it. Because God is awesome and wonderful. God is beyond our finite pea brains to fully comprehend. But if you want something less than God, you can have it. If you love and practice a lie and organize your life around a lie that says you know better than God and that God's got to see things your way, well, you can do that. But please, please hear me tonight. There's a consequence to that decision. You can have the true and living God or everlasting life. Or you can settle for less. My prayer is none of you would settle for a God you made up inside your own mind that thinks and acts and behaves just like you and excuses all your sins without dealing with them. Coming to the true and living God, it's a scary thing. He's not a tame God. He's not a God who will see things your way. He's a God that will lead you in different paths than you ever dreamed possible. But he is true. And knowing that, when it's all said and done, will tell the tale of your life and mine at Judgment Day. Father, we thank you that your word gives us this diagnostic. And Lord, as we look at Revelation 22:15, those famous words come to our mind, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's a big there but. God, if there is ever a passage that reminds us how utterly and totally we don't need a new commandment to keep, a new commitment to make, we need your amazing grace that you give us freely as a gift, and all we can do is receive it. It utterly humbles us to realize that, Lord, that we can add nothing to what's been done for us. But ultimately, our eternal life is going to be based on whether we kept your commandment to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as you've given us commandment. Lord, we just want to, right now at this point, remember the words of 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or you do not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Lord, it's not that we're in church that matters. It's not that we're in the right social group that matters. It's not that we're in the right theological group that matters. What really matters is Jesus in us. And are we recognizing those changes being made moment by moment and day by day? Oh, Lord, we all stumble and fall. I can't believe the awful material you choose to work with. But you are a miraculous God and can transform us in the very image and likeness of your Son. God, our prayer, our passion, our desire is to get there. One day, oh, that glorious prospect that we will be like you because we'll see you as you are. Transform the very image and likeness of Jesus in our character. It seems so far away. But I thank you, Lord, that that journey of 1,000 miles begins with that single step. And so, Lord, in ways large and small tonight, I pray you would show us those areas you want us to yield to you, those areas you want us to give to you and to trust you in you and to see us become more like your Son. God, that is our hope. That's our desire. And Lord, we don't want to do this for you. We want you to do it for and in us. We receive again afresh and anew the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful thing when that living water just sweeps away all the cobwebs and dust and gunk and crud of this world and replaces it with that beautiful purity where we can reflect your glory and your image in an undistorted way. God, that is our prayer and our desire. And if we've settled for less in life, if we've bowed our knee to idols, we put those idols away. We turn back to you because we want the truth. And it's only your truth that will set us free. God, thank you for working in and through and with us. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from a Christless eternity and adopting us into the very bosom of your family through faith and trust in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.